We're going to continue in a series that we started a couple weeks ago on leadership, looking at how God actually transforms Jacob from this deceiver into a leader. And God had told, made the statement before Jacob was born that he was going to be a leader. And so the last couple of weeks, as we've been talking about leadership, we've said that leaders are people of influence, or anyone that has influence on someone else. And we're talking about spiritual leadership. So we're talking about people that have a spiritual influence on others. Now, some of us may have more influence than others. I mean, that's just the way life is. Some of us may have a good influence, and some of us not so good. So we need to work on that. We have to draw closer to God. But we all have influence on others, whether it's our parents or kids or coworkers, friends, whoever it is. But we're looking at spiritual leadership, spiritual influence. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 32, verses 1 through 21. So I want to invite you, if you would, go ahead and make your way there. We're going to read that in just a little bit. First, as you're making your way there, I just want to recap what we talked about last week. And if you weren't with us, this is kind of what we talked about, and we're going to build on that. Last week, we said that spiritual leaders, they want to fix conflict. And we said the way that we fix conflict is to focus on the issues, not the individual. And we talked about that. We talked about what it is to inquire of God and the other person, and then to examine your own heart. And I believe that that's exactly what we need to do in order to fix, if you will, the conflict. So once we fix the conflict, the next thing a spiritual leader needs to do is to focus on mending the relationship. Okay, this is where we start to put pieces back together. And in our text, we'll see that Jacob is trying to mend his relationship with his brother Esau. Now, he does a good job in some ways, and in other ways, he fails. So we're just going to look at his life and how he's trying to do that. And remember that Jacob, he's cheated Esau. He's cheated him out of his birthright. He's tricked him out of his blessing. So as Jacob heads home under God's direction, God's one told him to go back. As he heads home under God's direction, Jacob is trying to mend the relationship with Esau. So let's look at what our text says this morning. And as I read it and you follow along, I want to encourage you to keep this one thought in mind, okay? And here it is. Mending relationships, it's hard work. Mending relationships is hard work. It's not easy. Genesis 32, verse 1 says this, Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Remember this second time that that Jacob has an encounter with angels? First time the angels were ascending and descending up the ladder in his dream, so he saw that. So in verse 2, when Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, this is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants, maid servants. Now I'm sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau and now he's coming to meet you. And 400 men are coming with him. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I'll make you prosper. I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I had only a staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels and their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom do you belong and where are you going and who owns all these animals in front of you? Then you're to say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. Verse 19, he also instructed the second and the third and all the others who followed the herds. You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. But so Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. And we'll pick it up there next week. But as I read this, I just thought, man, mending relationships, that's a lot of hard work. Have any of you ever had to mend a relationship? Maybe you've been in a relationship with someone and something's been broken and you've had to do this hard work of mending that relationship. It's not easy. It's hard. It really is hard work. It's just like mending a bone. It's hard work. Your body does the work to mend that bone, to bring it back together. Same thing with a relationship. It's a lot of hard work. And I want to acknowledge right up front that not all relationships will be mended. No matter how hard you try, no matter how much effort you put into it, not all relationships will be mended. So I hope to bring some comfort to you this morning through the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 19. And verse 18 is the key to this, but I want to read it in context. Verse 17 says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. So if someone hurts you, what Paul's saying is, don't hurt them back. Work on mending the relationship. We'll talk about that. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. But now listen to verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Mend the relationships. That's what he's saying. Because listen at verse 19. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. He's the one that takes care of that. Our responsibility is to live at peace with everyone as far as it is possible for us to do so. Now, I know we all make mistakes. We all make mistakes in relationships. We all mess up relationally. We mess up in our friendships. We mess up before marriage. We mess up during marriage. We mess up in our parenting. We mess up in church relationships with our neighbors, with our friends, with our coworkers on the job. And those of you that don't think you mess up, you've already messed up. You're the one that needs to listen. But do you realize, here's something that I've realized. I've realized that it's not the messing up. It's not the mistakes, okay? It's not the mistakes. It's not the mess ups that destroy our relationships. It's not. We're all going to mess up. What destroys relationships is our failure to do the hard work of mending the relationship after it's been broken. When we just throw it away, we throw it under the bus. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's what Paul tells us. Now, there are some people, and I know this, there are some people you just can't live at peace with. They're just ornery at every turn. They just don't want to live at peace with you or with anybody else. And you can tell. You can look at them. You can see it on their face. They're the ones that look like they've sucked a dozen lemons in 2 minutes. You know what I mean? They just don't look happy. And if they're not happy, ain't nobody going to be happy as far as they can help it. But good, solid relationships, they're not ones where we've never sinned against another person. That's impossible. Good relationships come from doing the hard work of mending relationships when they've been broken. Strong marriages, marriages that go for 50, 60, 70 years, those marriages that I look up to, that I value, good parent-child relationships, happy church families, productive work environments, they don't just happen. They don't. They're built on people who are willing to do the hard work of mending relationships when someone's messed up. We're human. So you know what that means, right? You're going to mess up. A person you're in a relationship with is going to mess up. Relationships are just messy and they're sticky and they're all kinds of stuff, but it means we're going to fail. Now, that's what you want to hear this morning, right? Come to church, hear your failure. It's not what I'm saying. Okay, we're all going to fail in our relationships, but what are we going to do with the failures? That's the important question. What are we going to do? What are we going to do with the failures? What are we going to do when someone lies about us, or maybe we lie about someone? What are we going to do when someone speaks harsh words towards us, or we speak harsh words toward them? What are we going to do when people manipulate us, or we manipulate them? What are we going to do when those relationships start to fall apart, when they start to become broken? Well, I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to do the hard work of mending the relationship. So this morning, I want to talk about why it's so hard for some people to mend relationships. And as we talk about the why, the how is naturally going to come about, okay? Keeping in mind, some people just won't let you mend a relationship, okay? But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what we need to do as Christ followers, okay? So why is mending relationships such hard work? I believe the first thing is this. We have to fight pride and we have to humble ourselves. We have to fight pride and humble ourselves. I believe that's what's going on in verses 1 through 5. So when you reread this chapter this week, this part of the chapter, focus on that. In verse 4, Jacob calls Esau his master and refers to himself as Esau's servant. Now, this is important to understand as a very humble approach to Esau, because remember that Jacob was the rightful master and Esau was the servant, because Jacob had secured both the birthright and the blessing. Even though it was trickery and deception, he had received those and he was denouncing them right here. God had even said, Jacob, you're going to be the leader and Esau is going to serve you, when he said that the older will serve the younger. So he's denouncing all of this, okay? He's denouncing that in an effort to show humility as he approaches his brother Esau so that he can mend his relationship with a brother he hasn't seen in 20 years, a brother whose last words to him were, I'm going to kill you, a brother who he did not have to receive permission in order to pass through that land. But instead, he chose to extend an opportunity for mending their relationship. I know some of you are in relationships with siblings like that right now. Siblings where there's rivalry in your relationship with each other. There's hurt, there's betrayal, there's mistrust. All that stuff's going on. And so Jacob, he does the hard work of humbling himself. And this is what I believe we're to do also. But why is humbling ourselves such hard work? What's the big obstacle that keeps us from doing this? In a word, it's pride. It's pride. Now, I don't know if some of you are like me, but I'm a country. Who in here likes country music? Just raise your hand. Don't be ashamed. We're our own people, and we can like country music and not put our heads down. Well, back in the 1970s, there was a country music artist by the name of Mac Davis. Anybody remember Mac? I saw him on Hee Haw the first time. I liked him. Anyway, Mac Davis had a song, and here was the refrain to his song. Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I told Kelly we can start playing that around the house when I walk in. She didn't buy it. She didn't like it. So we're not going to do that. But it's hard to be humble. I think he captures this perfectly. It's hard to humble ourselves when you're stuck in the sin of pride. When we get stuck in pride, it's hard to humble ourselves. And it's hard to see the truth when you're lying to yourself. And so if you think you're perfect in every way, you're lying to yourself. You're caught in the sin of pride. So you're going to need help. We all need help. One of the great helps found in the old weeping prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, he says this. He just brings this realization to life for us. Okay? Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Well, that's encouraging. It's true. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. But he goes on. He says, who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Now listen, folks, our hearts, they may be able to trick us, but our hearts will never fool God. He knows what is going on in the heart of each and every one of us in this room this morning. And if we wrestle with pride, God already knows it. And you may kid yourself, you may have other people fooled, but you don't have God fooled. Okay? So the very first thing I believe we need to do is to fight, in order to fight pride and humble ourselves, is to get down on our knees and start praying. We maybe need to take the attitude of David and cry out to God like he did in Psalm 139 when he said, search me, oh God. You just picture that. God with a flashlight searching his heart, looking in the cracks and crevices of his heart. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. And you can replace that word offensive for wicked. See if there's any wickedness within me, because see, pride is a wickedness. Pride leads to selfishness. Okay? We've got to put away that selfishness, put away that wickedness. And he says, lead me in the way everlasting. So we have to ask God to search us, cry out for that. Ask Him for mercy. David does that in Psalm 51, 1 and 2. He says, have mercy on me, God. I need your mercy according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, blot out my sins, wash away all my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. And the sin of pride is a thing that just engulfs our lives if we're not careful. So we need to ask God for help. That's who you need to seek for help, God Almighty. And when you ask God for help, you're actually humbling yourself before the Creator. And you know what? God will honor that. He truly will honor that. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's an awesome promise. And this isn't just a warning to the prideful. It's a promise to those who embrace humility. If you humble yourself before God in prayer, God will pour out His blessing, His grace upon you. Now let me ask you, who in here wants a little bit of God's grace on their life? I certainly do. I'd love to have, I want God's grace upon my life. And while sin might be able to overcome us at different times, it's no match for God's awesome power, His grace. So pray. And once you prayed, pray it again and pray some more. You can't pray too much. I believe that's the first step. By praying, not only are you petitioning God to intercede on your behalf, which He'll do, and He'll extend His grace to you, but what you're doing is you're actually starting to combat the sin of pride. When you humble yourself before God, you start fighting pride. And God desires that, and He'll honor that. The next thing that we do after God starts to show us areas in our lives where pride is sneaking in, and we have to fight it mentally. There's a mental exercise. That's why the Apostle Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You got to change your mind. So it's a mental battle as well. When you experience a sudden surge of pride and you recognize what it is, then you have to mentally expose it. You have to acknowledge it. Verbally acknowledge it. Just say, God, this is sin. Admit it. Admit it to yourself that you're being proud and ask God to forgive. Just say, hey, Jesus, I'm sinning here. I'm caught up in pride and I know it. So forgive me and help me to work through it. Simple prayer. It's what Christ wants. Then here's what you do after that. Then tell somebody. Tell somebody you trust. Tell someone who cares about you. Not someone who will use it against you later. Not someone who's going to try and put you down with it. But tell them. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful. It's effective. So pray. Invite others to pray for you as you battle this sin. It's not easy to fight pride and humble yourself. It's not. But I believe it's the starting point for mending any and all relationships. Any messes that come up in that, this is the antidote, fighting pride. Humbling ourselves. See, this is exactly what Christ did for us. It's exactly what He did for us. I know I've read this passage. I don't know how many times I'll read it and read it and read it. Until we get it, we need to hear it, okay? But this is what Christ did for us. Listen to how Paul put this into words to the church in Philippi in Philippians 2, 5 through 9. In your relationships with each other, with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Do you hear it? Cast off pride and embrace humility. Rather, He made Himself nothing. That's the mindset that we are to take, to make ourselves nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Start serving others if you struggle with pride. Being made in human likeness. Verse 8, He says, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And listen to what God did. Here's the therefore. Here's the translation. Therefore, God exalted Him. As Jesus humbled Himself, God glorified Him. God exalted Him to the highest place, gave Him the name that is above every name. Let me just ask you a real simple question. Do you want man glorifying you, or do you want God to exalt you? Okay. Do you want to glorify yourself, or do you want God to exalt you? We fight pride by humbling ourselves before God in prayer. We fight it by asking Him to reveal the pride hidden in our hearts. Search my heart. Take your scalpel and cut it out, God. We fight it by acknowledging it and repenting. That means turning away from it, turning away from that pride when we see it in ourselves. and by being transparent with our Christian family, going to a brother or sister and asking them to hold us accountable. This is the hard work of mending relationships. And a lot of relationships never mend because we're too prideful to admit that we struggle with pride. And we won't do anything about it. We get stuck in it. But there's another reason. There's another reason mending relationships is hard work, and that's this. Because we have to face our fears. Facing our fears isn't easy. Jacob initiated the reunion between him and his brother. I don't know what kind of welcome Jacob was expecting when he went to see Esau, but it wasn't the welcome I think he expected. I mean, he's told, hey, your brother's coming, but he's bringing 400 men with you. And I don't know about you, but if I were Jacob, and I'm glad I'm not, I'm glad I live on this side of the cross and not the side he lived on. But when I would be told, if I was Jacob and I was told 400 guys are coming with your brother, I'd be scared. I would be afraid. And Jacob was. The text tells us that he was distressed over the fact that his brother was coming. Not just that he was coming, but he was bringing 400 men with him. 400. And you got to remember, the last thing Jacob remembers hearing that Esau said about him was this: hey, the day's coming soon that I'm going to mourn my father's death, and then guess what? I'm killing my brother Jacob. That's the last thing he remembers. How would you feel if your sibling were coming to visit you and the last thing they had said is, I'm going to kill you? That would not be comforting, would it? That would create fear in my heart. So I believe he has a reason to be afraid. Now, some of you here today, you have relationships that are in such chaos and disarray that the thought of even trying to mend those relationships allows fear to creep into your mind, to creep into your heart. And so this becomes the hard work of mending the relationship. So why do we struggle with facing our fears so we can mend a relationship? What are we afraid of? Maybe you're like Jacob. Maybe you're afraid of being attacked. Maybe not physically. Maybe not 400 men, but maybe 400 words that are vicious and tear your heart apart, that just strip your emotions. Maybe you're afraid of that kind of attack. I've noticed that some people, they go into a situation either in attack mode or defense mode. Have you ever noticed that? When they go in to try and mend relationships, some people are going in with attack mode and some are in defense mode. Nothing's going to ever get resolved if that's the attitude we have in trying to mend relationships. It's not. Nothing. If you're afraid that someone's going to attack you, guess what? You're going to be defensive. And if you're defensive, you're going to be afraid of healing and understanding. You're going to slam the door shut in all those areas. And this will drive the relationship into deeper denial and isolation. That's what will happen. Or maybe you've experienced the fear of rejection. Anybody ever felt rejected or been rejected? It's not a fun thing. It's not fun at all to be rejected. You want to mend the relationship, and the only way is that it's going to happen is if you're vulnerable. And you won't go there because you're afraid that you're going to be rejected or that you're going to be given the cold shoulder or they won't accept your apology, which brings us to another fear that I think we have. Some of us just have the fear of saying, I'm sorry. Don't raise your hand, but does that describe you? Are you afraid of saying you're sorry? That's that old pride thing kicking back in. I'm too prideful to say I'm sorry. I'm too prideful to admit that I could have done something wrong. And so we have this fear of saying I'm sorry. See, guys, fear is a dangerous, dangerous emotion. It's a deadly emotion. What fear does is fear drives us back into our old sin nature. And that's what it did with Jacob. That's exactly what's going on in this passage. Jacob started making his own plans in order to deceive Esau because he was afraid. And then he went and he prayed to God. So I would encourage you, pray to God first before you make any plans as far as relationships, facing your fears. As leaders, we need to acknowledge our fears. We need to face them. Then we need to go to God first. So how do we face our fears and overcome them in mending relationships? Simply recognize it for what it is. Just say, I'm afraid. And when we're afraid, it's because of the spirit of fear. It starts to overcome us. And to overcome it, we need to trust completely in God. We need to be completely devoted to God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says this: there is no fear in love. But some of you know that. You've experienced that. You have relationships just full of love, and there is absolutely no fear. There are people you can confide in with anything. John 4:18 also says, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And no one's perfect. God knows this. He knows you're not perfect. Big problem is sometimes we don't know we're not perfect. But God already knows we're not perfect. That's why he's liberally sprinkled encouragement against fear throughout the entire Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, God reminds us, fear not. We don't need to fear. We have him. Isaiah encourages us in 41:10. He says, do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And I hope that you can find great encouragement in that verse. What about when the psalmist says in Psalm 56:11, he says, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Do you have that attitude? What can man do to me? God is on my side. What can man do to me? This is an awesome testimony to the power of God, trusting in God. Regardless of what happens to the psalmist, he says, I will trust in God because he knows and understands the power of God. Do you know and understand the power of God? The key to overcoming fear is total and complete trust in God. Trust in God is a refusal, okay? It's a refusal to give in to fear. It is a turning to God even in the darkest times and trusting him to make things right. And this trust comes from knowing God and knowing that he is good. Let me ask you a question. Do you know God this morning? Do you know him personally? Do you allow him to get to know you? This is what we sang about when we sang that song, Surrender. That's what that's talking about. Completely surrendering to God, letting him know you. Or do you just know about God? Can you answer all kinds of biblical facts about God and look like the good little Sunday school student, the little churchgoer? There's a big difference. And a lot of people are kidding themselves, man. They know all kinds of facts about God, but they don't know him. They're complete strangers with the creator of the universe. God wants to know you. He wants you to know him on a personal level. See, religion is full of people that know about God, but God's more concerned about a relationship. And once we've learned to put our trust in God and learn to know God, we'll no longer be afraid of the things that come against us. We really won't. We'll be able to stand up and face them with courage and strength. Will be like the psalmist who said with confidence in Psalm 5:11, let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them that those who love your name may rejoice in you. See, mending relationships, it's hard work. We have to fight pride. We have to humble ourselves. We have to face our fears. And the next thing we have to do, I believe, is we have to remember God's promises. And that can be a lot harder than we think. Initially, in verses 9 through 12, we see Jacob reminding himself of God's promises, the promises God had made to him. When he says in verse 9, O Lord, who said to me, he's remembering God's promises. And I believe this is a good practice for us to implement into our lives, remembering the promises of God. And like I said, it's harder than a lot of people think. Because whenever oppression, whenever hard things start coming in on us, what's the first thing we want to do? Take matters into our own hands, right? That's what we naturally want to do. That's what Jacob did. Instead of going to God first, instead of remembering the promises first, what did he do? Well, let me divide up my stuff and maybe I'll save half of what I have. I'll take matters into my own hands. Instead of remembering the promises of God. This is what got him into all this trouble in the first place, is they didn't remember the promises of God. This is why he deceived his brother out of his birthright. This is why him and his mom worked together and tricked the old man out of the blessing. Because they didn't remember the promises of God. God had already promised them that he was going to be the leader. But they took matters into their own hands. Folks, I can tell you, when we start to put things into our dirty little mitts, we make a mess of them. But if we trust God, If we remember his promises, he'll make them come to light in a way that we never thought possible. One of the greatest promises that God gives us, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, and these are promises that I hope you can take into your life. These are across-the-board kind of promises, okay? The first one is this. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. He says, be strong. Moses says, be strong and courageous, okay? Don't be weak. Don't be fearful. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. Now, they're getting ready to go into Canaan. They're facing a real enemy, okay? Combat. He's like, don't be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that a great promise? Isn't that a great promise for you to know today? No matter what you're going through, God is with you. God goes with you. He will never leave you. Some of you just need to repeat that to yourself, to believe that, to own that as a real promise. God goes with me. He will never leave me. God goes with me. He will never leave me. You need to own that promise. It's a promise for you. Oswald Chambers, in his work, My Utmost for His Highest, reflects on this passage this way. Not for any reason, okay, not my sin, selfishness, stubbornness, nor waywardness will God ever leave me or forsake me. What a great promise. Now, you can walk away from God. You can turn your back on him, but God's not going to leave you. And then I like what Chambers says here. He says, have I really let God say to me, do you hear what he's saying here? Have I really trusted? Have I really believed these words of God? Have I really let God say to me that he will never leave me? Do I believe that? Do I own it? If I have not truly heard this assurance of God, then let me listen again. Some of us just need to listen again to the promise of God. What a great promise that you can tuck away for any time in life. Here's another promise from God. He will forgive us when others don't. Boy, we need to know that. Some of us do. Some of us really need to know that. All we can do is ask someone to forgive us, and then you know what? It's in their hands. But God has promised us, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That's Psalm 103. You need to look it up. Some of us need to read that. We need to write that out and put it someplace that will encourage us. One of the most effective tricks that old Satan likes to play on Christians is to convince us that our sins aren't really forgiven. Does he ever do that to you? Do you ever find yourself in the quiet of night? It always seems to be at dark when it's still and it's quiet. Do you ever find Satan just trying to ram all those old sins back into your mind, making you feel guilty, wanting you to feel oppressed, robbing you of the joy of what it is to live in the freedom of Jesus Christ? His personal Lord and Savior. Does he ever do that to you? He does that to me. You just got to remember that God forgives us as far as the east is from the west. Even when others don't, God forgives us. If we've truly received Jesus as Savior by faith and still have that uneasy feeling, you know, of wondering whether there's true forgiveness, I believe that's demonic influence. I believe that's Satan attacking, chipping away at your faith. Satan hates it when people are delivered from his grasp. You know what? Because he's a coward. He doesn't want to be alone for all eternity. He wants to bring as many people with him as he can. And he tries to plant seeds of doubt in our minds about the reality of our salvation. And so in his vast arsenal of weaponry, one of his greatest tricks, one of his biggest tools is to constantly remind us of our past sins. And they haunt us. Don't let them haunt you. And what he does, he tries to use that to prove that God couldn't possibly forgive us, that God couldn't possibly restore us. You see, the devil's attacks make it a real challenge for us to simply rest in the promises of God and trust in his love. But this psalm, it also tells us that God not only forgives us our sins, but removes them completely from his presence. Now, this is a profound concept for the human mind to really try and grasp. You see, we live in a world where people hold on to grudges, don't we? Has anybody ever held a grudge against you? Let me ask you a more important question. Are you holding on to a grudge right now against somebody? Do you have a grudge against someone? Is there someone just makes your skin crawl? You just can't stand to be around them. Secretly in your mind, you wish bad thoughts on them. If that describes you, you're getting bombarded with all this. You've got to let that stuff go. God has completely forgiven us, and that's the way we need to be with others. We need to let that go. The key lies in simply giving up our doubts and our feelings of guilt and resting in His promises of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, going back to James 2, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us. It means He makes us right. He gets rid of all the impurities. He purifies us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't that sound like a great life to live? To be purified by God? That's an incredible promise. God forgives His children when they sin if they only come to Him. And in an attitude of repentance, ask to be forgiven. And then God's grace is so great that it cleanses all of us. It cleansed this sinner right here. It cleansed me from my sin so that I could become a child of God. And if it can cleanse me, it can cleanse you. Even when we stumble, we can be forgiven. Even if others don't forgive you, God will. You see, mending relationships is hard work because fighting pride and humbling ourselves is hard. Facing our fears is hard. And remembering God's promises are hard. But there's something else. Finally, I believe we may have to pay a costly price. We may have to pay a costly price, and that's why mending relationships is hard. Here we have Jacob sending Esau a great number of various livestock in verses 13 through 21, all in an effort to appease his brother's anger, to smooth things over. For Jacob, this was a costly gift. It didn't break him by any means, but it cost him greatly. Do you know, sometimes mending a relationship may cost us greatly as well. It may cost us our pride. It may cost us our reputation. It may cost us service or loyalty or friendship. You and I are to do the hard work of mending the relationships just like Christ did. He's our model, so He is who we model. So the question that we must ask ourselves is, what did it cost Christ to mend our relationship with Him? And it cost Him His very life. The Apostle Paul says, forgive anyone who does you wrong. We talked about this last week. Forgive anyone who does you wrong. Now notice, it doesn't say, forgive those who do you wrong when they ask you to forgive them. Does it say that? No, it doesn't say that. Forgive anyone who does you wrong, period. Forgive them. Sometimes people will do you wrong and they don't even know they've done you wrong. And then you hold this grudge against them. And then you break this relationship with them all because of a miscommunication. Forgive them when they do you wrong. And here's the really hard part. Just as Christ has forgiven you, why is that so hard? We talked about it last week because when we were still enemies of God, what did Jesus do? He died for us. He forgave us. He forgave us even when we were enemies with Him. Do you have an enemy in your life? Can you forgive them? We need to. It's what we're commanded to do as a Christ follower. Forgive them. Swallow our pride and forgive. And to forgive means that we pay a debt. You see, Christ paid our debt completely. God is not only perfect in love, He is perfect in love, but He's also perfect in justice. And folks, we can't talk about forgiveness without talking about justice. Now, a lot of people try to do that, and they paint a very obscure picture of what forgiveness is. Forgiveness happens in the confines of justice. There's a price that has to be paid. And it's costly. The Bible says that righteousness and justice are the very foundation of God's government in Psalm 97. there is justice at the heart of this universe. That means that if we are to be forgiven, someone has to accept the consequences of our wrongdoing. In a manner that passes passes all human understanding. In a way that we can't fully understand, this is what Jesus Christ did for us. He accepted our responsibility. Peter said, Christ died once for our sins. An innocent person died for those who are guilty. That's you and me. We are the guilty party. Christ was innocent. He died for us. Christ did this to bring you to God. Do you hear it? Christ did this to mend our relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. And that's the only way we'll be in a right relationship with God, is through Christ. And that, my friends, is costly. On the basis of that sacrifice, Jesus offers us forgiveness and he offers us reconciliation. It is a gift and only can be accepted. It cannot be earned. Never. We owe to God a debt we cannot pay ourselves. So God invented forgiveness in order to keep alive his romance with fallen humanity. Because he loves you. You've captured his heart. You've caught his eye. You have his undivided attention. And he loves you. And he's done what he can to provide us with a restored, amended relationship with him by giving us his son. By sacrificing him on a cross. There's a sense in which all sin is sin against God, and only God can forgive that. But on the basis of our experience of that forgiveness, we are to extend it to others who sin against us. And this may cost us dearly. So I want to encourage you to reflect on the broken relationships that you may have in your life. And I know it's painful to think back on them, to even admit that there may be broken relationships. And I want to encourage you to mend those relationships. And I know it's hard, but we must always keep in mind that God's ultimate goal for his children, okay, is not our comfort, but our transformation. The transformation of our minds, the transformation of our hearts into the attitude of Christ's likeness. You see, he wants us to grow spiritually to become like Christ, not like the world. So the question is this. Are we willing to fight our pride and humble ourselves? Are we willing to face our fears? Are we willing to remember the promises of God? Are we willing to pay the cost, whatever it may be, in order to mend the relationships that are broken in our lives? That's what I want to encourage you to do, to try and do that this week. Mend the relationships that are broken. And maybe some of these things can help.